Well, good morning again.
Good morning.
Chris asked me, Chris Callen said, did you remember your notes? He's a little concerned, I guess. So normally he's up teaching Sunday school. He doesn't know every now and then I'm able to, make it through a message from time to time. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11. I'm going to read verse 1. We're going to start with verse 1. Daryl did get through the first five verses, more or less. I'm going to kind of review some of what he went over. But I want to read verse 1, and then I'll get started. Verse 1 says, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. So do bear with me. All right, this is going to actually be kind of shocking to some of you, so please bear with me. But I'm a flattist, okay? I'm a little hesitant at saying that in front of, friends and family, but it's true. I'm a flattist. It's not a flutist, not a flatulist, it's a flattist. A flattist, you say. What is a flattist? Well, it's this. I believe the world is flat. Right? I believe the world is flat. Not the globe that has been so popularized over the last several centuries, but I believe that the world is just, it's a disc, right? It's basically, kind of like if you took one of those circles and you turn it, and it's in the center of it is the Arctic, and then the countries out beyond it, beyond there, and then some oceans, and then the Antarctic. And the Antarctic is actually a wall about 150 feet tall of ice. And that kind of keeps everything bound in. And that's, some of you laugh at it, this is my belief. This is what I hold fast to. I think really the whole idea of the sphere, the globe, is just an idea propagated by the U.S. government because we needed to beat the Russians, right? And the best way to do that was to act like we sent a rocket to the moon and put men on the moon before the Russians did. And that really kind of just thrust this whole idea of the Earth being a sphere into popular culture, and we just kind of accept all that, but really, the Earth is flat. Some proof, I know you guys would want that. Of course, when you go up in an airplane, do you guys see the globe of the Earth? You can go 30, 40, 50,000 feet in the air, and what do you see? Well, it's flat, right? It's flat. We observe that with our eyes. If you go to the beach, what do you see the curvature of the Earth when you're on the beach? No, you do not. No, you do not. It's flat. In fact, when we talk in engineering, what is the flattest thing on Earth when we take a level and we put it up on something, what do we use? We use that water bubble, right? Because water is level. So that's just a proof right there that the world is flat. When we, we don't sail around the world, we'd fall off of it. Our senses tell us that the world is flat. What makes us think that the world is a globe? What if I was sitting across from any one of you, we'll leave Vita out of it, any one of you, and we're at a coffee shop, and we're sitting over an Americano or a latte, and I said, the world is flat, and I believe it with my whole heart. I have these proofs. I have my senses to tell me that. How would you disprove me? Well, that doesn't disprove me. It might be true. But what can we do to disprove me?
Columbus
didn't fall off. He didn't go far enough, Carol. If he'd gone far enough, he would have run into that big block of ice, the 150-foot wall.
A good punch in the nose.
A good punch in the nose. That's about akin to calling me a heretic. It would knock me out, but it wouldn't prove me wrong. All right, Vita, what proof do we have?
I've sat on the beach, and I've watched the ship disappear.
Ah. So that hill of water is what's covering it. The hill of water. Well, some theorists say that, but I take that with a grain of salt because really it's a matter of perspective and changing perspective, really. The world's still flat. Anyone else? It's doctored by the Americans to prove the Russians. Clive?
James Cook, say around the world. You can go across.
Well, actually, us flattists say that he merely did a circumferential around the other bodies of water, and it just was the illusion.
He didn't.
Going back to the heretic. Anyone else want to disprove me?
Doesn't the scripture say that the Lord sat upon the circle of the earth?
Very good. That is, I was hoping someone would bring up Scripture. But alas, us flattists have used the Bible to our own means. And I believe that the circle he sat above was the circle of the earth, not the sphere. He could have used sphere, but he used circle. That is, of course, in Isaiah. Proverbs, I'll use more Scripture to my advantage. It says, "When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits." So the sea wouldn't need limits if it was a sphere, right? Some of you are getting a little nervous here, aren't you? But any more ideas on proving it? Scott? It's doctored. You know Photoshop. Doctored. Doctored. Night and day. Well, I think that one's a little tougher to explain. The flattists, us flattists, think that the lights up in the sky, of course, are actually just pretty much essentially that, yes. A pendulum, if anyone wants to really start challenging me, pendulum, Foucault's pendulum is a thing that would not operate in that fashion if we were not on a circle spinning my arguments unraveling at my own hands. No thanks to any of you. Pretty irrefutable proof. So this is what I want to talk a little bit about this morning, is I want to talk a little bit about truth. Because that's essentially what Paul is getting to. One of the defense he's making in 2 Corinthians 11 is he starts to talk about the real Jesus versus the wrong Jesus. And he talks about the importance of the believers in Corinth being able to determine whether what they believe is true when you have these false apostles coming and telling them something contrary or adding into the gospel that is already there. And truth, increasingly in our culture, is harder to discern for the population at large. It's even difficult for us to take something as obvious as flat earth versus a sphere, even though we can say, and popular culture can say, the flattest, there's actually websites. You can go to the Flat Earth Society. There's lots of information. There's lots of popular people. Shaquille O'Neal made a joke about him being a flattest, but he's not. But there's just so much in our culture now talking about this that 15 years ago we might say, well, that's completely ridiculous. Who would even believe such a thing? But now we find people arguing it on mainstream television. And with the advent of fake news and being able to just click a statement online and having it sent out through social media to everyone on the planet and having them have to decide whether it's true or false, I think it's increasingly important for Christians to know the source of truth and to think about how do we determine if something is true. According to Google, truth is, and I'll say it in three different ways that they put it, and don't take this as Bible, please, because I have some holes in this as well. But Google, if you put truth in there, it says the quality or state of being true. Well, you can't use true in the definition of itself. That's actually a poor definition. The quality or state of being true. Unfortunately, I actually think that's one of the better definitions they have. And you'll see what I mean. The second is that which is in accordance with fact or reality. That which is in accordance with fact or reality. That sounds pretty good, right? In other words, there's some validation. And that's a very important thing when we're talking about what is truth, is validating the truth. And then third, this is complete hogwash. It says a fact or belief that is accepted as true. What? A fact or belief that's accepted as true by what? By you? By me? By the majority? Well, that's what they mean, right? That's ultimately what they're talking about. They're saying a fact or truth. Truth is something that the majority accepts. But there's a real problem with that. Yes, sir?
Truth is something that never changes.
That is true. Truth is something that never changes, right? It's something we can validate over and over and over and over again. And if we look at from the left, the right, up and down, side to side, diagonal, it's never going to, we might change perspective on it, but it's never going to change itself. It remains constant. So that's a good way of looking at truth. So Google has a little right and a lot wrong, and I'm not really surprised. So needless to say, I hope I'm not a flattist. I don't adhere to those truths. I tend to take the more obvious proofs for a spherical earth, such as, you know, gravity. That's a good proof for truth. You know what the flattists say is gravity is? Does anyone have a clue? It's kind of interesting. They say it's the flat disk of the earth rushing upwards at increasing speeds. And that's what holds us down. It's because we're moving up, so we're held down, right? Yeah, I don't know. Anyway, that's what they say. There's lots of other good proofs to say that they're kind of foolish. But let's take something. Let's take, you know, I hear that there's a really big wall in China. Okay? And from what I've read that it's about 5,500 miles long. If you consider all the earthen ramparts and ditches and things and the natural borders, the actual brick and mortar of the wall is like 3,800 miles long. And it's been over there in China for about, I don't know, from the 13th to 16th century, somewhere in the Ming Dynasty, they say it was ultimately built. But how do I know it exists? I've never seen it. I've seen pictures. I know there's a movie with Matt Damon where they're all upset that he's trying to play a Chinaman, Chinaman in it. But besides that, besides popular culture, besides the books I read, besides the video I may have seen of it, or someone coming back and said, hey, I walked the Great Wall of China on my vacation, how do I know that it exists? This is the difficulty with truth. It requires a reliable witness. So any truth that we get is always dependent upon where we get it from. Think about everything that you consider true. Think about what you learned in school, what you learned in history class about the landing of the Mayflower at Plymouth Rock. How do you validate those things? We validate them based upon the trustworthiness of perhaps the teacher giving us the information. That would be one form of reliable witness. We validate it upon the trustworthiness of the textbook, the McGraw-Hill textbook we might have had in third or fourth or fifth or sixth grade. We read that book and we trusted it as a reliable witness of that truth. But when it comes down to it, think about how do we really validate, especially those things that happened historically. And quite frankly, that's what a lot of perhaps, you know, academics in our culture are really challenging, right? They're challenging the very fabric of what we think is truth. That is why it is so incredibly important for us to understand what a biblical framework of truth is and know what our reliable witness is. This is our reliable witness, right? Now, we can go back and we can question the translations. We can go back and question the means by which we got this current version of the Bible. And we do that, right? We vet our scripture based upon the historical documents. But when it comes down to it, this is our reliable witness. And ultimately, it's the one in it who is the most reliable witness, right? It's God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Pontius Pilate famously asked the statement, what is truth? I kind of wish the Lord would have responded to that, but we don't see what happens or if the Lord did say anything further to him. It was in Jesus' statement about truth that Pontius Pilate responded, but he said that famous question that hung in the air, what is truth? So it's good for us to know. Truth requires a reliable witness. You guys are bearing with me very well in my foolishness. Appreciate it. All right, what's easy to prove is false? Well, a good proof that we have, and I've already mentioned, is gravity. Where am I going with this? Well, in our modern day of fake news, it's just important for us to distinguish what is false. An easy example for us to prove that is false. Doug, if you told me that you were going to go down to the arch today, you believed with your whole heart, with every fiber of your being, that you could fly. And you said, Jerry, I'm going to go down to the arch. I'm going to go up into the arch. I'm going to climb out that little manhole in the top by some way. And I'm going to launch myself over the Mississippi River. But I'm not going to fall. I'm going to fly. Is that true? Yeah, you've got a few seconds. He'd be flapping his arms. But he could say that's true. He can believe it with his whole heart. He can write pamphlets about it. He can tell all his friends and family. He can work as an advocate for this belief that he can fly. But ultimately, when he comes down to it, we just disproved him, right? Very easily. Our reliable witness in this case is gravity, right? We all feel that force. And whether we understand the physics, the nuts and bolts of it or not, it doesn't matter. We don't have to understand gravity other than just we are going to hurt if we fall down, right? So ultimately, Doug is going to succumb to that truth, whether he advocates it for it or not. So when he leaps off the arch later today, he's going to fall like a lead balloon. Sorry, that's not a commentary on your shape or size or weight or anything like that. So in other words, when it comes down to truth, our belief is not what makes something true. Just because we're Christians and we believe in the Bible doesn't make the Bible true. It doesn't. I wish it did, I guess. Actually, I don't wish it did, because anyone else who believes something strongly then would make that thing true as well, right? There's a lot of liberals and Muslims out there, right? Hopefully not in this room. But ultimately, when it comes down to it, no matter what we pour into something in terms of our belief in it, it does not make it any more true. Truth is made true by something Joe's already mentioned, by the fact that it never changes, right? It never changes no matter what it is dipped in, what is thrown at it, what attempt to remake it is done. Truth will always rise to be the same thing that it was prior to its challenge. Okay, prior to its challenge. That's how we know something can be truth. And, of course, truth then is advocated by that reliable witness, as I've already kind of mentioned. When Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," it wasn't that Jesus was asking to be taken at face value necessarily. He didn't beg the ones who heard him say that. He didn't beg them to just believe me. Believe me, please. I'm the truth. Believe it. He didn't ask that to be taken at face value. In the book of John, the author really, he spends the entirety of the book demonstrating that Jesus is the Creator. He's one with the Father. He healed men of physical infirmities. He healed their hearts. He did things that validated who he was by his actions, by his claims. So in other words, everything that Jesus said about himself, if we look at the book of John, and I reference him not because we're studying it, but if you look at that word truth, he actually uses it. There's about 18 uses of this word truth in Scripture. That one single word, and John uses it 8 times. So he was really concerned about validating Jesus as being true. But he spends the whole book, and really this whole book is validating what Jesus' claims were. And that's why we have the Scripture. So 66 books, objectively laying out evidence after evidence that Jesus is who he claims he is. That's why the New Testament authors took such pains to relate back to the Old Testament Scripture. Because they didn't want to validate themselves on their own merit, on how they were living, on what they were doing necessarily, but on what had already been said. That change doesn't occur, that truth is constant. So our burden as Christians, why is all this important? I've kind of mentioned it a little bit. We need to know truth because we can't know every falsity. We need to know the singleness. We need to know the truth because we can't know everything else. Especially in this lightning-fast world in which everything is coming at us. Fake news is out there. It's a popular topic. What it is exactly and what it isn't, we won't get into it. But this idea that things can be posted out there and they have to be challenged. In other words, if you can't challenge them, if you can't adequately tell me that the earth is not flat, then you could be wrong. And the very foundations of what you believe starts to get hammered and chinked away at. So do we need to know how to argue against Jehovah's Witness, against Muslims, against some liberal ideology? Do we need to know every facet of their argument? Do we need to have all of the knowledge of all these people in order to be advocators of the truth? I hope not, because I can't do it. If you want to be an advocate of the truth, you know the truth. You don't need to know everything else. You don't have to know everything else. But we need to know that truth so completely. We need to live out that truth so honestly that which is false is readily apparent, right? There's no middle ground. We need to be walking, living, breathing that truth. And how do we do that? Well, we do that first and foremost by knowing our source. We spend time in it. We memorize it. We know the Lord Jesus. We're so transformed by who He is and wanting to be more like Him that it changes our worldview. And it allows us to see falsity more clearly, right? When our worldview is correct and focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, we can tell what's false more easily, and we won't get duped. And that was what Paul was so concerned about in 2 Corinthians, is saying, stop accepting all this nonsense. There is deceitful workers out there. There are advocates of Satan out there. And whether or not you recognize them is very important, because you need to have that pure and sincere devotion that he mentions at the beginning of that chapter. So our burden is to know the truth. Why is Jesus described as the light? Because what does light do to darkness? Does it take a whole lot of light to get rid of darkness? No, not at all. So I hate sleeping with any light on. I can't stand it. Like, if I go to sleep, and I'm not talking about lamps and television, that's obvious, right? Get those off. But if there's light coming in from outside under the blinds, I'm like, shut the blinds tighter, right? Got to fix that. If we need to put a blanket over it, we got to do that. If I see the LED alarm clock, you know, I don't have an alarm clock in my room because I can't stand those big red, you know, numbers telling me what time it is. And every hour waking up and seeing what time it is, it's just nauseating. The little green light that says the VCR is working and plugged into the power source, black electrical tape. Who's done the black electrical tape? Yeah, I do. It's awful. Yeah, I'm a flatist after all, so I do have issues. But ultimately, when it comes down to it, it only takes a tiny bit of light to dispel darkness, right? So we need to know that one who is the light. We need to be plugged into the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who claimed to be the light, and darkness is dispelled by it. Darkness. We simply reflect the greater light and life of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about who we are. It's about who He is. And we associate with that. We associate with Him. We don't need to have any great intellectual prowess. We don't need to be great debaters. We simply need to know Jesus and reflect Him in our lives. Daryl made an interesting comment, and I love this thought. He said, we're not, he didn't say exactly like this, but he said, we're not salesmen for the gospel. Right? We're not peddlers of the gospel. We don't need to be good at giving out the gospel to be working for the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need to be wordsmiths. We don't need to be better than this person that has studied to be an atheist to come up against every Christian and devour them. That's one of our fears, right? One reason we don't give out the gospel isn't necessarily because we're ashamed of it, but we're afraid that we're going to somehow misrepresent the gospel. We're going to somehow not be able to measure up and somehow degrade the name of Christ. At least that's what it is in me, right? I'm afraid of not being a good enough witness, but we're not asked to be a peddler. We don't need to make a good case for Christ. The Holy Spirit does that. Just as surely as He convicts men's hearts, He convicts men of the need for Jesus, and the Spirit convicts shows men the worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need to make that case. We do if we reflect Jesus. If we live in obedience to His Word, if we desire to be holy and to live like the Lord Jesus Christ, we make the best case we could ever make for becoming a believer and follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Excuse me. So we don't need to dismantle everything that's false. We just need to know the truth. So that's a big part of what Paul is doing here. He's talking about the importance of knowing the real Jesus. Let's read 2 Corinthians 11, and let's just go through the first six verses or so. Excuse me. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray. And this is important. This is what Paul is concerned about. Your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. So Paul, of course, we've noticed in this past couple of chapters, really chapter 10 and 11, he's moved on from this idea of giving and the offering to the churches. He's starting to talk about his own ministry. He's becoming a little self-reflective, and he's making a defense. He knows that the attack upon him as an apostle is an attack upon a reliable witness, is it not? Do you think Paul is talking about his ego here? No, of course. He's not worried about what they think of him as a man. In fact, he spends a lot of this time disparaging himself. He says, look, I'm not the greatest orator. I am not one who has burdened you with this. I'm small relative to these others who would make themselves great. But he does have to make a defense. He has to make a defense because the attack on him is an attack on his message. And so he knows to be a reliable witness, he needs to defend what he's been doing up to this point. So he doesn't spend a lot of time preening his own feathers, but he does talk about what he's done and why he's done it. And so that's the importance of this. When we come to a passage like this, sometimes it's a little difficult to relate to how this is important for us to live as Christians now. But I would say the difficulties that Paul was having in the first century are very much akin to the difficulties we're having in our modern time. Because intrinsically, the battle is the same. It's a battle against the validity of the truth of what is right even before their very eyes. Some of these even maybe had seen, maybe not the Corinthians themselves, but men in these circles perhaps had even seen the Lord Jesus Christ. But the truth is being whittled away at before their very eyes. So Paul spent a lot of time defending himself. In 11:3, Paul highlights his biggest concern, as I mentioned. He says, but I'm afraid that as a serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. What was the deception of Eve? Well, the deception of Eve was that Satan told half-truths, didn't he? Satan told half-truths. First, basically, he says, did God actually say that you shall not eat of any of the trees in the garden? See what Satan was doing there? He said to Eve, who wasn't looking to be deceived necessarily, she wasn't looking to disobey, but basically the truth was questioned. The validity of God's statement was questioned. The serpent says to Eve, he says, did God say you can't eat any of the trees in the garden? Well, and Eve's like, well, no, he didn't say that. We can eat trees in the garden, we just can't eat the one in the midst of the garden. But what Satan was doing was he wasn't being so obvious as to say, disobey God and things are going to be great for you. No, he says, did God really make a statement about not eating any of the trees? That's kind of dumb. That's kind of ridiculous. And he's like, well, no, the truth of the matter is this. Satan was attacking the validity of the truth of God's statement, saying, was that really true? And Eve corrected him. And he whittled away at her a little bit. And Eve says, well, he didn't really say that. He said the tree in the midst of the garden. The serpent follows and he says, well, you won't really die, which was a lie. They really did die, right? So that was a big lie in the midst of some of those half-truths. You're not really going to die. And what the half-truth in there was, Satan was basically saying, you're not going to die right now. And Eve, when she saw that fruit was good and she took a bite of it, did she keel over? Well, no. She might have originally had the fear that she would, but she took that half-truth that Satan gave her. She took a bite and she said, oh, wait, I'm not dead. In fact, I'm naked. Let's go get some clothes on, right? So it's in the midst of that half-truth that the deception occurred. It was a deception. As Paul says here, you were deceived. It wasn't that it was all wrong. In fact, the danger of it was half right. And that's the danger that we have in the church today, in our culture today, is there's lots of half-truths floating around there. It's not all bad. Look at any meme on Facebook or anything like that. What's enticing about all of these little quotes that say, be your best self? Well, yeah, be your best self. That sounds good. Focus on your own needs before all those detractors and all those haters. Well, that sounds pretty good. There are a lot of people hating me, so I'm gonna feel good about myself and believe in myself. And what is scary about some of these statements is what they do is they take the focus off. Well, us as believers can't succumb to that. Our best good is uplifting the Lord Jesus Christ and focusing on what He wants for us and obeying Him rather than being self-serving, despite the fact that we might be have naysayers against us. In other words, be very cautious around the half-truths, the things that engage us partially when we should be fully engaged by the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's the detractors, they were suggesting that Paul was perhaps simple-minded, that he was ineloquent. They were suggesting maybe that he wasn't giving them the most up-to-date version of the Lord Jesus. Maybe Paul wasn't giving them all the truth, either because he wasn't good enough, or maybe he was even misleading them a little bit. But for whatever reason, these super apostles, as Paul kind of sarcastically refers to them as, were attacking Paul for his lack of the full message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's kind of the argument against us today, isn't it, as Christians? Aren't we the simple-minded ones? Aren't we the ones who are intolerant? Aren't we the ones who don't have the full breadth of knowledge and culture to be able to accept everything that's being thrown at us? Well, yeah, that's how we're being attacked as well. Is it true? Well, no, it's not. In fact, most of the Christians I know are the most accepting and loving, and I guess in terms of being able to embrace a human, even in their sinfulness, the most tolerant. If we're walking the way the Lord Jesus walked, it doesn't mean we accept more or accept what's wrong or what's false in society, but we understand that men are sinful and that they need the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can accept them in those terms and show them the path to understanding who God is. So Paul's concern for the church is the same cause that we must champion today, that we aren't great intellectuals, that we aren't superior academics, but that we have a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Not to the themes of Christendom, not to a political entity or conservativeness, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. A pure and sincere devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Know the truth, and all the falsities will fall to the wayside. That's our worldview as Christians, or it should be. Why Paul? Why Eve? Why was Paul experiencing the challenge to his faith that he was? Why was Eve challenged by the serpent? What common thread was there? Why does Paul allude to Eve in such a way as he considers his own challenges as his truth is being challenged? What did the serpent not like in Eve? Well, it suggests he didn't like the unity between the Creator and his creation. That is why Satan ultimately wanted to destroy. He wanted to sow discord in what he saw was unity. And really, when it comes down to Paul, what was distasteful to his detractors? Well, these false apostles, whoever they are, we don't know a whole lot about them, but they were obviously concerned about money. They were concerned about their reputation. They were concerned about their rights and liberties, because so much of that is addressed in Corinthians. But there must have been something in Paul that they didn't like, and maybe that was the unity that he had with the gospel and with the cross of Christ. Listen, the most dangerous thing to Satan in the world is a Christian who's walking in obedience. It's the most dangerous thing. That's where persecution is going to come to a Christian. Not things being taken away from us in the culture. You know, I think of persecution sometimes, and I think, well, I'll have this freedom taken away from me because I'm a Christian. Perhaps I won't be allowed to vote because I am a Christian. Perhaps I won't be able to meet in freedom. I'll have my freedom to be able to worship taken away. And that's how persecution will come. And it does. We see that as a form of persecution. But really, Satan is going to attack on multiple levels the Christian who is truly having a pure and sincere devotion to Christ. This is the Christian who is persecuted. You know, 2 Timothy 3:12, it's always been an interesting verse to me. And Paul says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." All who desire to live. Not those who are going like gangbusters out there doing chalk talks and going into Indonesia. No, not those. The ones who desire to live a godly life. Do you desire to live a godly life? Are you being persecuted? It's a question to ask ourselves. Are we being persecuted? Have you ever been criticized for the cause of Christ? Have you ever been guilty by association with the Son of Man? If you don't feel any persecution, you do kind of have to ask yourself these questions. What am I not doing? Do I have a desire to live a godly life? I spent a lot of time in my life being one of God's secret agents. Right? Covert Jerry. That's my code name. Covert Jerry. You know, a secret agent, right? I'm certainly going to be infiltrating the enemy ranks. That's my MO. The only problem is that the covert operations lasted a lot longer than I originally intended, right? And that's not to say if someone brings up something about the Lord that I'm not ready, willing, and able to make a defense of Christ. If someone says something untoward, or even if they bring up about going to church, I jump right in. Yeah, I go to church. And I'll talk. If someone asks me, of course I give an answer about my faith. But do I experience persecution for my faith? I recently read a Facebook post. It's my second Facebook reference here in my message. It said, if you don't think you're that religious, notice your physical and emotional response when I say this statement. I'll read that again because I want you all to do this. Because I actually had a little bit of a response too when I read it. This guy wrote, if you don't think that you're religious, and he posted this out there publicly, notice your physical and emotional responses when I say this. I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of the world. I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of the world. And he goes on to write, even if you try to hide or deny them, you know that deep down, you're either against him or you're for him. No one is neutral. You know, that's a simple thing. And I've seen lots of posts on Facebook where people will share, I'm with Jesus, or Jesus is cool with me. Or even, you know, they'll share scripture and they'll say, if you truly believe this, and repost on your wall. And I never do. I don't believe in Facebook evangelism in that way. But that statement right there did catch me a little bit. Because it said, you're going to have a response to this statement. And when he said it, I did. I thought to myself, you know, my first thought was, I bet a lot of people are offended by this. Because for someone to say Jesus is the only way is increasingly abrasive to our culture. And we feel it even as Christians who believe the statement. We even are like, oh, wow, that's a little harsh. That says Jesus is the only way, that everyone else is who are on the peripheral of that statement or opposed to it. We know the ones who are opposed to it are going to hell. But everyone who doesn't accept him as the only way, you know what, they're going to hell too. Jesus said, I'm the only way to the Father. It's a bold thing to make a statement like that in today's world, to a culture that's increasingly intolerant to the oneness of the gospel or the singleness of the gospel. But we should be living lives of deep association with that statement. It's the truth, and we know it, and we need to be advocates of it, regardless of how unpopular that makes us. Jim Elliot famously made a statement. He said, Father, make me a crisis man. Father, make me a crisis man. He says, bring those I contact to a decision. Let me not be a milepost on a single road, but make me a fork that men must turn one way or another on facing Christ in me. Wow. Make me a fork in the road. Make of us, Father, men and women that when people are confronted by us or see us or know who we are, that they have to make a decision about us, whether they hate us or love us. And they certainly won't hate us because of who we are. We're aligning ourselves with Christ. They're going to hate us for his sake. Do you remember the Bible talking about that somewhere? They're going to hate us for his sake. Book of John talks about that. And as I mentioned, it doesn't mean you're necessarily a bullhorn on your neighborhood sidewalk or doing chalk talks, or as I mentioned, going into some foreign country. It doesn't mean you're invading in a very aggressive way, but it does mean that we don't have compromising speech. It does mean that we have unquestionable ethics. It means that we reflect our Savior in all of our interactions with others. In other words, it means that we look like the Lord Jesus Christ, that we move as he moved, that we walk as he walked, that we know him. And it requires us knowing this. to know Him. So it requires a little bit of honesty to ourselves. Many a Christian brother or sister has done a fine job of making a good appearance at work or at church, but ultimately when it comes to their family, and generally speaking, the ones who know us best, they can reveal our truest character. A brother once told me about how a church, the way that they interview their elders is they actually go to the spouse of the prospective elder and they sit down and they talk to the spouse. They said they made the practice of doing that because in the process they had a man who was recognized as an elder, and it turned out he wasn't the best fit for the job. He had an issue with his temperament. And some point later, the man's wife was overheard to have said, "Well, I'm not surprised. If they'd asked me beforehand, I would have told them he's not fit for the job." So the thing is, if you want to be more like Jesus, if we want to be a fork in the road, not a mile marker, we ask God to do this in us. He wants nothing more than to make us more like His Son. What did God do in the beginning? What was His, when He made Adam and Eve, how did He fashion them? Well, He fashioned them into His own image. And that was ruined when Eve was deceived and Adam was deceived and they took that bite and they disobeyed. In that disobedience, they broke that. Man no longer would reflect that perfect image of God. The way that God fashioned him with His hands and made his character to reflect that of God. And when was that reestablished? It was reestablished at the cross. When then we can be made into God's image afresh. And that won't be complete. That's the work of sanctification until we are in glory. But our goal as believers should be to be made more and more into the image of God, to regain that which was lost in the sinfulness of disobedience. And so that's what we ask God of. And you know what? If you ask God to make you more like His Son, He will do it. He will do it. It's the one thing that we can know the will of God on right away. The will of God is to make us like His Son. We know it. It's a truth. We just need to pray that He would do that. If you want to know if you're reflecting Christ well and honestly, if you really want to get down to the brass tacks of who you are and you're kind of confused, am I doing it well or not, ask someone close to you and say, honestly, am I reflecting Christ? It's a hard thing to do, to ask your spouse or some close friend, am I really reflecting the Lord Jesus? What do you think of my character? Am I being a light? And if it's someone who truly loves you, they're going to give you an honest answer. And if you don't like what you hear, go before the Lord with it and honestly say, Lord, I really do want to love you. I really want to delight in you. Darrell said something that hit me last week. He said, do you delight in the Lord the way that He delights in you? Are you enjoying God? Well, if you don't enjoy time in the Word, if you don't feel like your prayer life is what it should be, if you don't feel like your work life and your home life and your church life are all meeting in an honest way around the Lord Jesus Christ, honestly get down on your knees and say, Lord, I want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And He'll answer it. He loves that honesty. The Lord loves us being honest with Him because He knows, and we're literally just fooling ourselves if we think otherwise. We're going to go kind of quickly through this next section because not a whole lot to mention there. In verses 7 through 11, and that's what I'll read and end with, Paul's going to talk a little bit about one of his motives for what he's doing and one of the attacks, and it's kind of interesting. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. So in this section, Paul's really kind of, again, defending his ministry tactics, right? And one thing that Paul did, instead of taking money from the church he was preaching to, he used resources from the other churches in the region, right? And by region, I mean pretty much his whole area that he was a missionary over. And so at any given time, he wasn't like taking money and it affecting the way he was preaching. Or at least he would have confidence that that wasn't the case. Now, it wasn't that preaching wasn't, the teacher wasn't worthy of being paid. Paul addresses that in other portions of Scripture. Paul wasn't opposed to receiving money for what he was doing. He just didn't want it to influence or be thought of as influencing his preacher. So he insulated himself in that. And that's the defense he's making here. He said, I rob other churches, as it were, right, to bless you. And so that's kind of the point he's making in a defense. He says it's not wrong, but these other apostles can readily take it. I'm not gonna do that. I'm either gonna work with my own hands as a tent maker or leather maker, depending on how you interpret it, or I'm going to take money that's been given to me elsewhere to bless you, and then I'll take your money and I'll go bless someone else. But I'm not gonna use the resources you provide. I don't want to burden anyone here and make you feel like the amount that you give is gonna reflect the you know, scale of my preaching, as it were. Paul goes on and he says in 12 through 15, bear with me, and what I'm doing I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Paul doesn't mince words or pull any punches, right? Paul's basically saying it's better to call a spade a spade. And he basically calls these guys out who are apostles, who are teachers, who are false teachers. He says they're false. They're actually servants of Satan. There's pretty much no worse insult you can give to a preacher of the gospel, right? Yeah, they're servants of Satan. They serve Satan. They serve the dark lord. That's what they're after. But ultimately, he was being pretty blunt because he wanted them to get the point that their motives were completely wrong. And that's something we can associate with so readily in our world, right? Do we not have so many teachers out there who are on big platforms on television channels who are making lots of money in an effort to basically pad their bank account rather than give out the truth of the gospel? And they go do it under the false guise and claims of making the ones who are giving them money rich themselves. So Paul basically calls them out on that. I have a friend, a girl who's a nurse, and she was talking about going to this church. And she went there at the behest of her mother, and she had a kid, and she wanted to go to Sunday school. So she goes to this church, and she said she kind of enjoyed the message, so she went back the next week. And the next week, as the guy was talking about how the pastor was talking about how he had spent the weekend on his yacht in South Florida, she kind of noticed his jeans. You know, they all wear designer jeans, of course. But this particular pair, she was like, man, I had a friend who was talking about these jeans as brand. They're like $400 a pair. And he was up there wearing them, and she didn't return next week. And she doesn't claim to be a Christian, and I'm not holding fast to the thought that the pastor is one either. But the fact is, that's what's come to represent Christianity in a big swath of at least the conservative church and conservative movement, and that colors what people think of us as Christians, is those who are advocates of the message. Are they being a reliable witness of the gospel? Well, no. And I'm not saying that you can't have a yacht in South Florida, designer jeans. John, if you want to go get designer jeans, that's fine. It won't ruin your testimony. But ultimately, we need to be very clear with our friends, with our family who don't know the truth, what the truth is. And that those who are purveyors of the truth, these ones out here who are using the gospel as a way to peddle their own wealth and to gain for themselves, we need to be clear with our culture that we don't stand or align ourselves with them by both what we read, by who and what we associate ourselves with. We need to associate ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing Him and being more like Him will ensure that we're not like the world and that we're not getting caught up in what's false. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have truth, that we can go to it any time of night or day and see what you want to communicate to us in truth and in complete honesty, and that it never changes. Father, we want to be educated by your word. We want to be experts in it. Father, not so that we can be proud and lifted up, but that the Lord Jesus Christ might be lifted up, as he one day will be, and every knee will bow and tongue confess. And Father, we just want to be found being pure and devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would move us in our hearts to do that by your Holy Spirit, and just bless us as we go on. Through Jesus' name, amen.